Well, what is the purpose and value of a corporate worship service? I want to start by simply looking at the three words, corporate worship and service. According to one dictionary definition, the word corporate means a shared experience by the members of a group. You cannot have a corporate experience on your own. It has to be shared with others within the membership of a particular group. That could be a company, a club, an organization, or in our case, the church. But interestingly, the word corporate also seems to allude to the sharing of that experience with all or substantially all of that particular group membership. At least it has to be open to everybody. So a shared experience in, say, a weekly small group venue is in one sense a corporate experience. But when we announce a corporate prayer meeting or a corporate worship service, in essence, we're talking about a service or a meeting that's open to all, representative of all, and hopefully attended by all. Well, not everyone will attend, but everyone may attend. And those that do, do so in essence as representatives of everyone. That's why it hurts us a little bit when we have a down Sunday and a lot of people are away, because we're representing everyone that would otherwise normally meet. Well, the next word is, of course, worship. And there's lots to say about worship. There's books written on the topic of worship. In our church, like a lot of churches nowadays, we have a tendency to refer to the opening block of songs as the worship. There are some potentially valid reasons why we do that. Singing, praises, hymns, sacred songs, most certainly is worship. But it's not the sum total of everything that is happening in the service that constitutes worship. Since we call it a worship service, it's evident we expect worship to be taking place through more than one element, and many of our bulletins say things like worship in song, worship in prayer, worship in the word. Now we'll turn to the word service. One dictionary definition states that a service is a ceremony of religious worship according to a prescribed form. Of course, the service starts at a particular time, is discreetly set aside, and finishes at a particular time. And in between the beginning and the end, there's a liturgy. Well, what does the word liturgy mean? The liturgy, according to one definition, is a formula according to which Christian worship is conducted. There's all kinds of liturgies, from the most structured to the least structured. We think of the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, Anglican or Episcopal churches as liturgical churches. But if you spend a few weeks with us, and some of you are fairly recent and have done exactly that, you will realize that we too have our own liturgy, our own formula that brackets and shapes what we do and how we do it. Well, what does the Bible say about the corporate worship service? Are there lots of source texts that we could use to underline the whys and wherefores? And the answer is not exactly. There's no scripture that says something like, "Now, when you gather together for your corporate worship service, this is exactly what you should do, no more and no less." There are a few hints, as we shall find along the way. But there's no prescription, no liturgy, no formula. I want to start in the Old Testament. After the law of Moses was given, the Ten Commandments and all of the other prescriptive laws that were given, the Lord gave very strict instructions as to the establishment of the tabernacle and later of the temple, a physical place in which the Lord was said to dwell representatively in the Holy of Holies. That's where God's presence was understood to dwell. Three times a year, Jews would be required to go up to Jerusalem to the temple to participate in various ceremonies and festivals, no doubt in ways which even to us would look somewhat like a corporate worship service. The gathering of God's people was normative for worship and reverence and confession and sacrifices to cover sin and prayers. And we even read about when Ezra read the book of the law, the reading of God's word, a time and a place that would look to us a lot like corporate worship or a corporate worship service. Well, what happened in the New Testament? The church per se did not come into being until Jesus had ascended and the Holy Spirit had been sent at Pentecost. Well, is there anything that we can learn from Jesus? I want you to note the words that Jesus gave to his disciples the night of the Last Supper, when it would appear to us that he expected believers would get together after he ascended. He knew, of course, what was going to happen. They did not. And he asked them to remember him in the breaking of bread and the pouring out and drinking of wine, representative of the new covenant, which would replace the old covenant. The strong implication is that this would be done in a corporate setting. It would not be done in the individual home. And one account of this particular evening is given to us in Mark 14, in words that I particularly was drawn to last week, that he would not drink again. Jesus would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when he drank it anew in the kingdom of God, manifestly a future corporate environment. By the way, if you ever need convincing that God expects corporate worship, just read the book of Revelation. The worship of God in heaven is always done by many, multitudes in fact, thousands upon thousands. There would appear not to be great emphasis on private worship in heaven. You notice that? It's always among the multitude. And the writer to the book of Hebrews was proclaiming the distinction between the old covenant and the old people of God, or the old version of the people of God, the people of Israel, and the new Israel, the new people of God under the new covenant. And he says in chapter 12 this, "But you have come to Mount Zion." In the previous paragraph, he talked about the people of Israel that went to Mount Sinai, but he's saying you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. If you're part of the church of the firstborn, you're part of the church of Jesus Christ, the firstborn under the new covenant. And your names are written in heaven. So remember, Jesus called the 12. He appeared to have frequently been in tight formation with his followers, both men and women. Jesus made a custom of going to the synagogue. Jesus pointed forward to corporate environments when believers would engage in a simple liturgy, which we now call communion or the Lord's Supper. And he pointed forward to a time when there would be a new kingdom and within a heavenly realm where the setting is exclusively corporate and would all be about the many joined together in unceasing worship of Jesus. Well, let's now turn and look at the New Testament, what we can learn about the New Testament church and the idea of corporate worship services. We start very early on in the book of Acts, just after the Spirit of God comes upon the newly established people of God, the time that's called Pentecost. And we read these words, an encapsulation of sort of an idyllic time within the church when it was first established. And you know these words probably quite well. Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So it's evident that in the very early church, just after Pentecost, the church met together. They more or less lived together, apparently. And when they did, various things happened. Teaching, fellowship, communion, prayers, and specifically, at least for a time, attending the temple together. Church historians will tell us that that only continued for a short time when they would go to the synagogue to worship God. And then they'd move away from the observance of the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath on a Saturday, to meeting on Sunday, Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day. Time and time again, the book of Acts, we read of the Apostle Paul going to the temple, but going to preach Jesus, not to worship God. There's much we can learn through the writings of Peter and Paul to the various churches in Asia Minor. I want to pull out two things. First of all, they'd instruct the early church as to what it meant to be the people of God under the new covenant. I don't have time to fully unpack this morning, but Peter would tell us, and Paul too, that the church is made up of believers. It's established as the new temple, that each member is a living stone, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and the presence of God is manifested in that new temple. He says this, "As you come to him," that's Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession." God's people. That's one picture that they bring to us, that the people of God are the new temple. And then Paul in particular focuses in various places on the idea of the church being the body of Christ. We know about this, right? We're the corporate body of Christ. We're jointly, we're held together by the Spirit of God in membership with one another and mutually dependent on one another. While we're redeemed one person at a time, we're not redeemed to be in isolation. We're redeemed to be in the corporate whole, the body of Christ, a family of God. And the norm appears to be our identity within a corporate environment, not just individually. So Peter tells us much about being the temple, Paul about the body of Christ. The second thing, though, is what they instructed believers about what it means to gather together. And I want to just give two little excerpts. One to the church in Colossae, the Colossians. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts." More or less the same thing in Ephesians. "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always." So it would appear as though it was expected that the church would gather. They'd sing. They would teach and encourage one another. They'd pray. And they would do so with some regularity. And the writer to the Hebrews would eventually have to say to that early church that undoubtedly was living in a time of persecution, "Don't neglect to meet together. We have it easy. We can just come of free will." But they had to go through all that would come with being persecuted. And some were choosing then not to get together. And he'd say, "Don't neglect to meet together." But no liturgies given, no formula, no orders of service. However, it turns out that there is something more that we can learn from the letters to the early churches about what it was intended or understood to take place within a church service environment. And it turns out that it's more about when Paul is unhappy with what's happening than when he's pleased. There's a lengthy discourse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through 14. We're not going to read it all, but we are going to read a chunk of it. I'd encourage you to go and read it if you'd like to. Chapter 11, Paul instructs the Corinthians on prayer and prophecy in a corporate setting. Verse 18, he specifically says this, "I hear that when you come together as a church," sounds like what we do, we come together as a church, and he instructs them on the Lord's Supper, which is clearly being taken when they were together, not in private homes. In chapter 12, there's this beautiful discourse where he teaches them on how each one has received a spiritual gift for the sake of the whole, to be deployed for the benefit of the corporate church. Each is a member of the body, a body part. I'd encourage you to read chapter 12 if you have some time this week. And in chapter 14, he specifically talks about various matters in the context of the gathered assembly and the use of certain spiritual gifts that he's not happy about. And that was concerning the use of tongues and the use of prophecy. I have to admit to you, I wasn't too happy when the thought came to my mind, I think I'm going to have to read chapter 14. Because it raises questions that we don't really have time to fully answer this morning. So I want to set the context in case you don't know. Apparently, the spiritual gift of being able to speak in an unknown tongue was given to some. And they were exercising that gift in the corporate assembly, in prayer, and in song, with great abandon. And without any interpretation, the exercise of that gift was not only of no value, but was potentially harmful. And Paul contrasts the use of tongues in that way to the use of the spiritual gift of prophecy that apparently had been given to others. Now, this was by definition intelligible to all because it was said in the language that everybody spoke. And he will say quite a bit in the verses that I will read about those themes. And I want us to gather four things from it. I don't want us to get wrapped up in what the gift of tongues was, is, should be, could be, or even the gift of prophecy. I want us to listen to the sub-theme that comes about very, very loudly if we're looking for it. There are four things you'll notice. First of all, that the church gathered in some form that we would recognize as a corporate service. But secondly, that one of the purposes of the gathering was for the edification or building up of those who attended. I want you to notice, thirdly, that apparently most of them were believers because they're referred to as the church. And fourthly, I want you to notice that there must have been at least occasional non-believers present, or Paul would not say what you will hear him say. I've asked Stephen not to put this on the overhead. I'll tell you now, those of you that know this by heart, I'm not going to read every single verse because the theme I want to take doesn't need every verse to be read. But it will take a while. So sit back and listen. Paul writes this. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourself, since you're eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may well be giving thanks, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul goes on, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speaks in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up, and let all things be done decently and in order. Did you hear the four themes? A lot about tongues, a lot about prophecy. Don't want to go down other questions that rightly need to be addressed at some point, but not today. Today we're looking at what is the purpose of the corporate worship service. And what we learn is this. They were meeting corporately. There was teaching, praying, singing, and encouragement and exhortation going on. And the purpose of their time together was to worship God, to pray and intercede for one another, to encourage one another, to build up or edify one another, and to ensure that non-believers listening or watching would recognize God. I also want you to notice one other striking reality. Each person was to bring a contribution to the experience. None of us is to come passively, merely waiting just to be personally edified. We're to come to participate and to give. There was a time in the early days of this church when we were smaller, when we opened up a time for spontaneous praying, just by members of the congregation. We talked about having more times of testimony. And some have even suggested that we have the so-called open mic time where we just invite people to come and give testimony. Well, the challenges of doing that in a large group are obvious, aren't they? We might end up getting our own letter from Paul about how not to do it. But the larger point is that we need to come in a posture of participation and contribution and not just to receive. We also come to continue our individual worship that should have been taking place before the worship begins, the worship service begins. Listen to what one writer says. Corporate worship can become empty. It can turn into an abstraction outside of each individual worshiper taking on full responsibility. For each person is the church. And it is the church that is to be at worship, individual by individual. In corporate worship, it is not the rest of the folks, especially the spiritual giants, who are responsible. Nor is it the leadership, the worship team, or any group or individual with worship-related job descriptions on whom the responsibility falls. When we place the responsibility for worship outside ourselves and not inside where Christ is, we miss the biblical point of ongoing worship. When we interviewed candidates for our teaching elder position in 2008, one of the issues we asked candidates to address in the application process was this: describe your philosophy of worship. Well, were we referring to the philosophy of Sunday corporate worship or something more? It was deliberately designed as a bit of a trick question. See, a philosophy of worship should be much larger than a philosophy of the worship service. Todd Cravens was one of our applicants. I happen to remember the discussion on this topic. His response had been sent to us as a two-page position paper, much of which had to do with the public corporate worship service. I had fun this week finding it, because I do remember the conversation. I'm not making it up. I read it through, and this is the concluding paragraph. Biblical worship flows out of authentic living every day of the week. Worship is not limited to the few hours the church is gathered on Sunday mornings. What and whom we worship is revealed by our daily decisions. Therefore, the church should emphasize humble, obedient, daily submission to the good commands of Jesus. We are worse than hypocrites if the Lord of the Sabbath is not also the Lord of every day of our lives. Sounds like Todd, doesn't it? We hired him. The Bible makes abundantly clear that worship does not start at the beginning of the service with the call to worship, nor does it end at the benediction at the end of the worship service. Most of us, I hope, know Romans 12, verse 1 by heart. I appeal to you, Paul says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. One writer says this: worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen God. He goes on to say that nobody does not worship. Nobody does not worship. Put another way, everyone worships something or someone. As followers of Jesus, who've been redeemed at the precious cost of the very lifeblood of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, we have reasons to worship. And as most of you know, the word worship in the Bible contains two ideas: the idea of bowing down and the idea of serving. And Romans 12, 1 captures that. It's a continuous outpouring, bowing down in service of our lives as living sacrifices. All that we are, all that we do, directed at our chosen God, the living Lord Jesus. If we aren't doing it during the week, no amount of coming on Sunday morning will cause us to worship him. As Todd concludes, we're worse than hypocrites if the Lord of the Sabbath is not also the Lord of every day of our lives. Well, how do we bring this together? In summary, the value and purpose of the corporate worship service is to worship God, to edify and build up believers who make up the church, and along the way, to ensure that the manner in which everything is done will cause unbelievers to encounter God, to fall on their faces, to worship God, and to declare that God is among us. I did not set out to do this, but I found it encouraging that even in our understanding of what our corporate worship services are all about, we get a reminder of our tagline: to reach up, to reach in, and to reach out. So when you go home from a Sunday morning worship service, is it legitimate to calibrate what you got out of the service? Is that a fair question? What did I get out of the service today? It is. Because part of what we're about is to be edified and to be built up. So you can ask that question: what did I get out of the service today? On one condition, you ask three other questions. Number one, was God pleased with our worship of him this morning? Number two, did I contribute to the edification and building up of those around me? And number three, if there were non-believers in our church this morning, did they encounter the living God because of what we did together? Then you can ask the question, what did I get out of the service this morning? I began with a series of hypothetical anecdotes. I sincerely hope that the message that I brought this morning will make it easier to stop neglecting to meet together or taking for granted the liberty that we have in this country that permits us to do so. Easier to negotiate with ourselves at 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Easier to explain to our teenagers or children what church services are all about. Easier to gently persuade those who believe otherwise that while you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, biblical Christians are compelled to go to church. To make it easier to remember that our corporate worship services are primarily for believers, but that we should expect non-believers who come in to not be overly confused by what we're doing, and to actually perceive that God is among us, and perhaps even turn their lives over to him in worship. It would make it easier for us to start a movement to reinstate corporate worship services if they were ever to be canceled. And easier to believe that if Jesus was still physically among us, he would come to a corporate worship service. And finally, easier for us to adopt a posture of active personal participation and contribution during the service as we reach up in worship and prayer, as we reach towards one another to encourage and build each other up, and as we magnify the presence of the living God among us, especially for any unbelievers among us. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord.